Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the topic is repentance, and we emphasized in our study last week the responsibility that we have as penitent individuals, and that kind of colors the discussion when you're taking one aspect of it. In other words, so what should our response be? How should we react and act with regard to repentance? So, we were talking about someone coming to us with an admonition. The Apostle Paul, you'll remember his first letter, had numerous admonitions that he gave to the Corinthians because of a carnal spirit that existed among them, a divisive spirit, because of their tolerance of sexual immorality in the congregation, because of abuses with regard to spiritual gifts as well as the Lord's Supper. Antagonism toward one another, and that they were even going to the point where they were suing one another in civil court. All of those kinds of things, they're scattered throughout the first epistle. And the Apostle Paul, you'll remember, was concerned and waiting in regard to this letter to send it, to write it and send it to them until after he had heard from Titus how they had responded to his admonitions. So he wrote the first letter. He was very severe with his rebuke, and he wanted to know from Titus how they received it, and he was very gratified by their response. And this is the proper response to legitimate rebuke, legitimate admonition. Proper response is to zealously seek to vindicate yourself. Verse 11 of the text is perhaps the most beneficial verse in this matter, as it concisely summarizes what happened on their account. He said, "Observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." And so they had felt indignant, but indignant toward themselves rather than toward the one who had brought the admonition. They acted in such a way as to show everyone that they were penitent. And I want to address one aspect of this in my sermon this morning. I had a conversation after our Bible class last Sunday with a visitor, and we discussed certain aspects of this concept of repentance. And the fact that the idea of vindicating yourself, indicating that they had done things to clear themselves, and what part the fruits meet for repentance plays in repentance. He had some misconceptions about that I clarified for him. Hopefully it helped him in that regard. But I want to kind of save that for the sermon. What I want to emphasize in the lesson this morning in the Bible class is that we need to be careful when someone comes to us with an admonition, not to shrug off a rebuke based upon our view of the attitude or motivation of the individual who brings the rebuke. And that's what we emphasized last week. It's not appropriate for us to just say, I don't have to listen to you because you're not being nice, or because you obviously don't like me, or because your tone is not something that I approve of. And in fact, that often is what you'll see. I believe that I mentioned this, if not in the discussion last week or in previous discussions, that one of the difficult aspects of the work of elder that I have witnessed, as I have seen the work that the elders here do, is that when it becomes necessary from time to time to deal with sin in the congregation, or deal with an individual who is not behaving as they should, as a Christian ought, that sometimes it brings grief to the elder. And that is because the attitude or the response of the individual when they receive that admonition. You'll remember in Hebrews chapter 13, there is the admonition given concerning how we are to submit to those who have that oversight, obey our elders, and that if we do not, that it would be unprofitable for us. They give account for our souls. They have a responsibility. and we are to allow them to exercise that oversight without causing them grief. And if we do that, God's going to hold us accountable for those things. So our response, the proper response that we give to one who comes with such a rebuke, is to weigh the appropriateness of it, regardless of what we perceive as tone or motivation. Is there any legitimacy to the admonition? Because after all, if there is sin that is present, then we need to make it right. And if we're going to be indignant about sin that actually exists, the indignation should not be toward anyone other than ourselves. In fact, even if the motivation or the tone is not as it should be, we still should be thankful for the fact that they told us what they told us, because it allows us to correct ourselves and get ourselves right with God, and that's the most important thing. So that's looking at it from the point of view of the individual who's receiving the rebuke. And we don't want to leave this discussion one-sided. We do want to acknowledge the responsibility that we have as from time to time it becomes necessary for us to be the bringer of the admonition, the one who sees sin present, and as a result of seeing that sin, gives an admonition, that we have to have a proper spirit. Our motivation certainly must be a loving motivation. Our desire not to be running someone off, but rather reconciling them to God. I know of no better place to show that than Matthew chapter 18. I understand that the context of Matthew 18 is somewhat limited, in that it is dealing with someone who has sinned against you personally. But the interesting thing about Matthew 18, Jesus' instruction, is that you are to go to that individual. And that seems so different from what the world thinks. The world thinks that if someone does something wrong and treats me in an inappropriate way, then he needs to come to me and apologize. And I'm not going to have anything to do with him unless he makes it right. Whereas the obligation, Christian obligation, is you go to him. And you tell him your fault between you and him alone, so that you can win your brother back. The idea is reconciliation. And of course, when sin is present, the reconciliation is not only a personal reconciliation, but also a reconciliation with God as they repent of their sin. If he rebuffs you, you don't leave it there. You bring two or three with you, and again, an attempt to win him back. If he rebuffs the two or three witnesses, then you take it before the church. Why? Because again, you're trying to win him back. You're trying to achieve reconciliation. That's the motivation of love. That's something that is seen in the way our Lord lived his life, the way he acted in his ministry. There were occasions when he was very strong in his denunciation, unsparing in his rebuke of Pharisees and religious leaders. But I think in those cases, you find individuals who were willful in their rebellion and sin, who were making a charade out of their claims of being righteous, and they knew what they were doing, and as such, that rebuke was a stern one because it was appropriate in the circumstances. But how many times you see Jesus with the woman at the well, the woman caught in the act of adultery, other examples where he was very tender in the way that he dealt with them. Because again, his purpose was not to condemn them, but rather to bring them to standing with God. And that should be our attitude in regard to it. Now, when we go into 2 Corinthians chapter 2, which is the other passage that I want to make note of in this epistle, in verses 6 through 11, what we have is the instructions that the Apostle Paul gives to the church upon the individual repenting. Now, in this particular circumstance, the reference is to that individual in the first letter, in chapter 5, who was guilty of sexual sin. He had his father's wife. It was a sin not even named among the Gentiles, and yet they were puffed up, allowing him to remain in their midst. And he gave them instructions, you remember, to withdraw themselves from that individual, to deliver that one, to save him for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul might be saved. So here was an individual that they heeded Paul's admonition. They withdrew themselves from that individual and ostracized them because of his sin. And what he indicates in verses 6 through 11 of chapter 2 is that that action was effective. So where their toleration of his sin, and I don't know exactly the language that they used. It's not very clear from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 exactly how they were treating him, other than the fact that he was in their midst, that they had not dealt with the sin. But he calls them puffed up in that regard. We do have similarities to that scene in the religious world today, certainly. But even in the Lord's church today, individuals who are very hesitant to practice discipline, and certainly hesitant to take that final step of withdrawing from an individual. They don't want to be perceived as judgmental. They don't want to be too harsh. Perhaps they feel that they are not worthy of sitting as judge in those situations. All things that the apostle deals with in his admonition, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But where toleration had not worked and had emboldened him to remain in his sin, ostracization, I believe is the correct pronunciation, did work. And because they had turned their backs on him, it had brought him to sorrow, and it was a godly sorrow that had led him to repent. So now he had repented. Now they had turned their backs on him, but he had repented. So now what do you do? What's your proper response now that he's repented? And he gives that instruction in verses 6 through 11 of chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2:6. He said, "This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And so here we find their proper response. And this is the proper response always with regard to an individual who is penitent, who is sorrowful. You always forgive and comfort such a one. Now, you know, there are always caveats that individuals want to bring up in regard to how we receive an individual back. And there are any number of examples that we could give in that regard. Let's say you have an individual who has indicated some weakness in some area. Perhaps he stole, for example, and so now he is sorrowful for that act of stealing. You forgive him, comfort him. It doesn't mean that you put him in a situation where he would be tempted to steal again. You would try to keep that from him so that there would not be a possibility that he might falter. Each of us have various things that may tempt us, and I think that brotherly love would and concern would be something that would be kept in mind in that regard. So, take another example with regard to reputation. So you have an individual who has sinned, who maybe once had a preeminent place in teaching and those kinds of things. It may be that some time needs to pass with regard to the vindication and such, the fruits meet of repentance, before he be restored to a place of instruction or a place of authority. Should an elder who has been disgraced and withdrawn from upon forgiveness immediately be put back into a position as an elder? Well, no, not necessarily. That's not what we're talking about. Forgiveness does not necessitate full restitution. There are consequences with regard to sin that is committed. Maybe a loss of influence. For example, the reputation one holds in the community as a part of the qualification of an elder. That may be something that is insurmountable in regard to a circumstance like that. So we're not talking about the fact that we have to act like it never happened. That's not what forgiveness means. But what it does indicate is that we ought not to hold sins against a brother when that brother has repented. And it is very possible for us to be punitive for the sake of being punitive. to punish someone just because we feel that we are right to do so and that we have the right to do so, and we may harbor some ill will or antagonism toward an individual who has truly repented. In other words, we need to make him grovel just a little bit, or there is some sense of that we feel. That's inappropriate. And that's what the Apostle Paul is inveighing against here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 6 through 11. This individual had sinned heinously, and he had persisted in that sin despite rebukes given. And it wasn't until he was ostracized by this group that he finally came to his senses. But he was truly penitent. So now how should the group respond to his repentance? By receiving him back, by expressing their love and showing their love for him and comforting him so that he can be sure that he is accepted and he is loved and he is worthy of having that fellowship with God and with the people. And you can't overdo that. You really can't. It's not an indication of a weakness with regard to sin. The sin has been dealt with. In God's eyes, the sin has been taken away. It has been forgiven. Now is no longer the time to be indignant or to be punitive in your response. It's simply to embrace and forgive. And we need to be a forgiving people. And that's something that certainly needs to be kept in mind. So that's something I think that is the other side, at least, of the coin with regard to repentance. How it is that we should receive the penitent. And I think that's as important a concept to consider as the one we talked about last week.
Kyle? Very quickly, you said number 11 was grabbing your attention. And verse 10 in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, we come to be regretted. He was talking about not to be regretted, grab my attention, because in that space of all the Christian values and the way we are living our lives is not an empty promise. So it's not to be regretted.
Yeah. Well, that's a very good point to be made there. He's referring to 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And of course, there is a distinction there with regard to what constitutes the appropriate sorrow. One thing about true repentance is it allows you to get on with your life. How many times we struggle a little bit with that you know, God has forgiven us, but we have a difficult time sometimes forgiving ourselves. But if we have a true understanding of repentance and we're truly penitent, it's going to lead us to vindicate ourselves. It's going to lead us to diligence in our service to the Lord. And it's something that we can get past and we can overcome because we understand that forgiveness is granted and hope is ours. And we have that reconciliation with God. I don't think that the Apostle Paul ever reached the point in his life that he was not regretful for how he had treated the church prior to becoming a Christian. There are numerous references in Scripture as to how he felt about that particular time. But you can get beyond that. And there's a difference between that kind of sorrow and the sorrow that leads to death, where that regret is going to be evident and obvious in the day of judgment because it won't be sufficient. If you get beyond it, because you have truly repented and you vindicated yourself, and that's something that is obvious to all, that kind of repentance allows you to get on, and you have that hope. It's there. You have made it right, and that's the point. Okay, so that gets us through what I wanted to discuss with regard to the concept of true repentance and the responsibilities that we're to have individually. If I could just sit up here still. The responsibilities that we're to have individually, and also the responsibilities that the individuals who have taken the action for the penitent. So anybody want to add anything? Anything needed? Yes, sir.
Come back to Matthew 18. I think quite often we find that people who see sin or someone sin against you, the first reaction is to go to the elder or a preacher that they have.
Say that again.
first reaction is for them to say, if someone has sinned against you, that I'm going to go to the elder and let him go to the preacher. And that's wrong. You are to go first to that person. And so often I've seen this where they take the chicken way out, I guess you'd say, and want someone else to handle the problem. And it's just, you see it often.
Yeah, it's personal responsibility. And that it is somewhat limited with regard to context. There are times when there is a public sin and that's committed. I'll take as an example when you have the Apostle Peter who had sinned publicly, and Paul's rebuke to Peter was before them all. It wasn't a private matter, because his sin had even taken Barnabas away into the hypocrisy, and the others had sinned as well and been influenced by Peter. So not all can come under that circumstance, but we do need to recognize our individual responsibility if someone has sinned against us to deal with it ourselves, not to abdicate that to someone else. I mean, if you bring the elders in, it may be the elders have to deal with it, but it's not their place, and you've abdicated your responsibility and not done as you're supposed to do, as Matthew 18 instructs. If you have a fault with a brother, you go to him personally and try to solve it between you and him alone. And there is wisdom in that. A privately held matter that is dealt with privately, it saves humility and embarrassment, humiliation and embarrassment on the part of the individual who's in sin. Make them very, if the heart is true, they'll be appreciative of that, the candor, but also the discretion. Again, the whole purpose of bringing an individual to repentance is not to humiliate them. The humiliation is there. It's sufficient already in the sin itself. Public humiliation is never the goal. Even with regard to public confession, humiliation is not the point. It has nothing to do with that. And I wish that we would understand that more, because you'll have individuals who will be hesitant. What are you trying to do? Humiliate? Humiliate me? No, you humiliated yourself. You sinned. You know, that there's shame with sin. There ought to be shame. There ought to be shame that's felt with sin. Our intent is not to increase that or to add to it, but rather to do those things that are necessary to bring individual into standing. So so discretion and compassion is certainly a part of seeking that reconciliation. That's why you go to him. You don't wait for him to come to you, because you're being compassionate and loving, striving to save a soul. So this is, I wish that we would always keep that in mind. The unfortunate thing, especially with regard to faults between brethren, is that whenever you're sinned against, there is a natural resentment, anger, hurt that comes as a result of it. And those kinds of negative emotions are things that they exacerbate the problem. They complicate matters. And if you can overcome those feelings and with as a mature Christian, respond with kindness and compassion toward the individual who has wronged you, man, you've done a lot of good there. And you're able to accomplish a lot more with regard to reconciling. You go to him with a spirit of meekness, with a spirit of humility, with a spirit of love, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Those are principles that are very, very clear, that if followed, too seldom followed, but if they're followed, they are very, very beneficial and helpful with regard to bringing that reconciliation. So that's kind of what I'm wanting you to do. Whichever side that you're on, whether it's on the receiving end of rebuke or the giving of the rebuke, always put yourself in the eyes. Look through the eyes of the other individual. And with that, there may be better understanding. You may accomplish what you're desiring to accomplish. Dick?
Bruce, sadly, and hopefully not too often, if you go to one about their sin, whatever it might be, and rather than acknowledging or even discussing it, they try to turn around, put the monkey on your back, say, well, you did this, that, and the other, and that's usually something of judgment that they don't agree about. And sadly, that's not the way to do it. Shouldn't go to a person, whatever that you know about, that they've done, that they we should be discussing shadow and all that and trying to make excuses.
Yeah, I really think that's kind of a side benefit of Matthew 18 is it acknowledges the reality that an initial effort to deal with sin is often rebuffed. Again, that's somewhat characteristic of human nature. You don't like it when someone comes up to you and tells you you've done wrong, that you're a sinner, that you need to repent. That's not an easy thing to hear, and so it's common that initial effort is rebuffed. That's again a sign of maturity and of a proper heart. That if you go to someone and say, you know, you've sinned against me, and we need to discuss this, that you say, how? And yes, we do, and I'm sorry, and you have that willingness to accept that you have wronged them. And a lot of people are unwilling to do that. So, you know, that's why these kinds of discussions are necessary, so that we can maybe get beyond the sin and be sufficiently mature to deal with our sin and the sin of others in ways that will bring us together rather than being caused greater division. Hippie, did you have something?
I was just thinking how nice for someone it is to pour out something to you need to make right. You should be grateful for that.
But you're right. You're exactly right.
When we think we're perfect to start with, we're in trouble already.
That's right. That's right. When someone comes to us and tells us we're wrong, the mature Christian response should be gratitude, because we recognize that when they say that, they're doing us a favor, allowing us to understand, acknowledge our sin, and repent.
And sometimes it may even hurt us later. We hurt for other reasons.
That's the mature Christian response, and I hope and pray that we will have that. So keep that in mind. All right, anybody else? Okay, the next doctrine then we want to discuss is that of giving. What does God require of us with regard to giving? And we're talking now about giving of our means. And there are any number of things that we can discuss, and there are things that are found in various passages, certain aspects of this, with regard to, and we could talk about tithing in the Old Testament, we could talk about the first day of the week contribution that we actually did discuss in our first letter, the first letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and how that it was required on the first day of the week that they lay by in store as they had been prospered. And so there are principles that are found in that regard in other places that we've already discussed. I think I would like, at least somewhat, unless there are questions in this matter, to limit the discussion of that to what he emphasizes in this particular passage. So two things that I want to make note of. It's in chapter 8. It goes all the way through the 8th chapter and into the 9th chapter. So chapters 8 and 9 basically are centered on this concept of gifts that the Corinthians had and should give. And these are financial gifts. Now, to be honest, I'm not sure that it's ever been exactly clear the nature of the offerings that were given in extent. In their nature. I do understand that much of it is monetary. I think what's being referred to here is monetary. I think laying by in store in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 does not have reference to bringing canned goods. It had reference to offering up money so that money could be taken to Judea for the purpose of giving to the saints there who were in need. So money's a part of it. Money today is the easiest way to offer up help. But I don't want to in any way set aside that other things can be done as well. You can give with regard to benevolent works. You can give by feeding someone or by housing someone or helping them in some more material way than merely giving them a $5 bill or a $10 bill or something along those lines. The context of giving in this particular, these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, surround the need for benevolence. and the gifts of benevolence that were being given during a time of duress, a difficult time in Judea with regard to a famine, where brethren were suffering. Another thing to note, and this will become evident as we get into chapter 8 and 9, another thing to note in this regard is that the giving that's under consideration here is something that is done congregationally. The idea or the obligation was a congregational obligation, and it was to be delivered to, or its purpose was to alleviate suffering among the saints. Now, we've had discussions concerning the institutional practices of churches today, where they engage in what we refer to as unlimited benevolence. So we do argue a distinction must be made between what we can do as a congregation, the scope of benevolent activity, and what we can do individually. These are all arguments that have been raised and made in times past, and is not the purpose of this particular discussion. But we do acknowledge those things, and if anyone has questions about them, certainly we can talk about it. But do understand this, that in the context of chapters 8 and 9, there were problems in Judea, and the brethren were suffering, and the reason for the money being gathered was to help the brethren in Judea in their suffering. So the monies were being sent to the churches in Judea. And that was what the collections were gathered for. 1 Corinthians 16, the call for it. And he begins to talk about their actions in chapter 8 and in chapter 9, and gives some general teaching with regard to giving that basically are tied up in, I guess, two principles. One is that our giving should be sacrificial, and from that there is a term that is used commonly in this text, and that is that it is to be liberal. And secondly, that we have to have the proper attitude or spirit. God loves a cheerful giver, 2 Corinthians 9:7. So those are the two things that I want you to keep in mind as we go through and look at this, because I think the entire context, we're always better served if we see those principles established in the entire context rather than taking a single proof text and trying to say, okay, see, God loves a cheerful giver, so you've got to be happy when you give. With regard to sacrifice. The entire context of chapter 8 and 9 deals with the generosity of the Macedonians, the good things that they were doing, Christ as being a pattern because he himself gave even of his life for our sake, showing how liberal he was and willing he was to give. He serves as our example. And how that we are to be liberal and our response, and then I'll just kind of take the end from the beginning, go all the way to verse 15 of chapter 9. Now, I want you to notice how he ends this particular treatise on the importance of giving by saying, thanks be to God for his gift, his indescribable gift. And so, I want you to understand that the entirety of this discussion is basically what our proper response should be with regard to our material wherewithal. How we should respond with regard to what we give is determined by the fact that God gave all. And his gift for us is great. And how do you respond to that? How can you respond other than with liberality to such a gift that he gave in sending his son to this earth? So it's important for us to understand the context. I think it strengthens this call, because whenever we have discussions on the subject of giving, and I understand this, especially with regard to those who are babies in Christ, say, okay, now I've got an obligation. I've become a Christian. I've got obligations. Among my obligations, I've got to give money to the church. How much am I supposed to give? And it's a, boy, that's one of the hardest questions for a preacher that I've come across when people ask me that. It's a difficult one to deal with when you're preaching from the pulpit. It's a difficult one when you're teaching them privately, because number one, it is a personal matter. And it's indicated as personal, even in Jesus' instructions concerning giving alms, let your left hand not know what your right hand is doing. and to give in secret, and the Lord will reward you. And I'll tell you this. I mean, many of you give on the first day of the week. You give a check, so you write a check, and what law requires, of course, as far as writing a check, is writing the amount of the check and then signing your name to the check. And I have been preaching here, remember, for 26 years now. I finished the 26th of the last week. So I'm 26 years. I have never, ever looked at or seen the checks. So I've never gone back there. I've never been one to count the checks. And I know I've talked with some of the men who do count the checks. And they try. They're not able to, of course, entirely. But they try their very best only to look at the amounts and not look at the signatures. So because they don't want to know who it is that's giving what. It's not my business. It's not their business. It's a necessity in a certain extent because they've got to count it. You can't unsee what you accidentally see or you know, it's just where I work. So some people might know how much it is that you give, but if they've got the proper attitude toward it, it's not something they desire to know, and it's not something they're going to hold against you or to lift you up as a result of it. Not having said that, I'm doing you a disservice as a preacher if I don't preach on giving on occasion and establish principles, because you could not be doing what you're supposed to be doing and not be pleasing God because you're being miserly or insufficient in your giving. So you got to preach and teach on it. Now, the religious world in general, especially evangelicals and TV preachers and those kinds of things, boy, they're passing the plate and they're asking for money and they're emphasizing it and they're, you know, and I appreciate the fact that quite often when we pass the plate on Sunday morning, we announce to our visitors that this isn't an effort to get money from our visitors. This is an obligation of the local congregation, which it is, as indicated in 1 Corinthians 16. But how much do you give? Well, you give purposefully. You give as you have been prospered. You give generously. You give liberally. All of those kinds of principles are established. Nowhere in Scripture are we told how much. So it would be wrong for me to say this is how much. Don't think that you're going to be acceptable to God when, since the how much is nebulous, you can decide on whatever amount you want. See, that's not right either. God will hold you accountable if you are miserly, if you're not giving as you purposed, if you're not giving as you prospered, if you're not being liberal in the amount that you give. And there's a principle that is found in here in chapter 8, verse 12. And I'm kind of getting ahead of it because I do want to read through this, but I'm setting the stage out here. Notice what it says in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8:12. He said, "If there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what one does not have." Okay? "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you be burdened." In other words, I'm not asking you to give so much to where they've got more than they need, but now you're the one in trouble. That's not what he's asking. What he's saying is there has to first be a willing mind. If you are willing to do what you can, then it's a situation to where God is going to be accepting of that. And God's going to recognize that. And be pleased with that. He's not going to judge about what you don't have, but rather what you do have. Okay? So, it is a serious matter, but you cannot expect me or the elders of the church to give you an answer as to how much. To be honest, even if we were to go over your finances with a fine-tooth comb to get accounts payable and accounts receivable and go through all the process and then sit down with you and all go through all that, it still is not our place to tell you how much. All right? But what you have to first have is a willing mind. And to give purposefully, give liberally, and give as you've been prospering. Okay? So keep those things in mind, but as you consider that, I want you to look at the context of chapters 8 and 9 And understand that the Apostle Paul couches this call for giving within the context of what has been given. And it is the response of a willing mind as we acknowledge what God has done for us. And I think, I really do think, that if every single one of us embraced this concept fully, that we would see. I don't know. Like I said, I've never seen checks. And don't know who gives checks, who gives cash, or any of that kind of stuff. But I really feel like if everyone embraces these things and fully understands them, that probably our contribution would increase as a result of it. Giving would increase as a result of it. I know the economy's not the greatest. I know we're not a large congregation, and I truly feel like we are generous in how much we do give. But I think we would increase if everyone embraced this fully. So let's talk about those principles, okay? So first of all, if you'll notice, in chapter 8, verses 1 through 7, he gives the Macedonians as an example. He said, "Brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." That's kind of fancy language, but I want you to understand this. That they were happy, even though they were poor, to give a lot. Now, how much is the lot? I'm sure it's a relative amount because they were poor. But look at what it says in verses 3 and 4. He said, "I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministry to the saints." And so, this was a free... and understand, this is something that is borne out by compassion. So here, they didn't have much, but they understood the plight of the Judean Christians. They understood how bad it was. And so, although they did not have much, they gave till it hurt. And so, it wasn't just according to their ability. So, I have this much I can give. Okay, this is how much I can give. What happens after I've given that? Well, I don't have anything left over, but I'm able to get by. And then they gave a little more. That's kind of the idea that I get from this. Not only according to their ability, but beyond ability, and they employed us with much urgency to receive the gift. So please take this and go and help others with our money. We can manage. Just help them. They have that need. That indicates a compassionate spirit. It indicates liberality. It indicates a care and concern that was, to a very great extent, as a result of the commonality of their faith. And that's something to keep in mind as well. In Galatians chapter 6, we are told to do good unto all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. And brethren, if you do not feel a kinship with brethren all over the world, those in other places, those in other cultures, those in other countries, those who are in third world countries, if you don't feel a kinship and a concern and compassion for them because of the fact that they are your brethren. Now, I understand the common humanity and that we feel that for all of humanity in their suffering, but there is a special, it's a family. I mean, when you think about how you have family that maybe in dire circumstances, your willingness to help them. And sometimes, even if they're not deserving, sometimes if they're not appreciative, sometimes if they're not acting the way they should, but you still have that kinship. Well, this is family that are family of a like precious faith, that are faithful, that are grateful, that are doing right. And there is that kinship that should be present and was present with regard to the Macedonians. And so they were very liberal. And I love the language that is given in verses 5 and following. He said, "Not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." That expresses it all. So I want you to look at verse 5 and then drop down again to verse 12. We said, if there is first a willing mind, it's accepted according to what one has and not according to what he doesn't have. Does it be a willing mind? Well, what do we mean by a willing mind? Well, what the Apostle Paul means is you first give yourselves to the Lord. And I think that's how it defines it. And again, I feel like that if we have a full understanding of this, then there wouldn't be a need to do lessons on giving. I understand the necessity of it as I do other things, to remind and to exhort and encourage. But for someone to be resentful of giving and to sacrificially give as a Christian, have you not given yourself to the Lord? Haven't you surrendered yourself and said, whatever it takes, Lord, for me to please you, to be acceptable to you, to do what I can, whatever I can do, I'm here to do and willing to do. That's supposed to be our attitude. And that is something that is going to be evident, if indeed it exists, it's going to be evident in what we give on the first day of the week as a part of our charitable giving to the church. And so I think that's what we're considering in this regard. And the Macedonians were a wonderful example of this, because in verse 5, it wasn't a matter of how much can we give. What Paul acknowledged is they had surrendered themselves totally to the Lord, and it was as a result of that that they had given so much in their gift, where they had gone even beyond their means to give to them, to take that gift to the brethren in Judea. Okay? So, the Macedonians were a wonderful example of liberality, but the most important example there is why it was that they gave as much as they gave. And that's something that we would do well to emulate. Okay, we'll pick up with verse 8 of chapter 8 in our discussion next week. Appreciate everyone's kind attention.